Percy Shelley was a British writer in the early 1800s, but it was after his death that many discovered his skill as a poet. In 1818, he wrote a poem called Ozymandias. Ozymandias, and it goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The poem is about an ancient pharaoh. He boasts, King of Kings. But the poem also pictures a traveler passing by centuries later, the king's statue now buried in the sand, alone, lifeless, without a kingdom. Mighty as he thought he was, Ozymandias' kingdom crumbled and came to an end. Such imagery sobers us, setting your hope in earthly powers will prove vain in due time. The poem also touches a longing we have for someone to rule, not with sneer of cold command, but with generosity, love, and perfect justice. A longing for a good kingdom that lasts forever and never passes away. Matthew's gospel answers these longings. Since the beginning, Matthew has been revealing a king who is righteous and gentle and lowly. Jesus is that king, and his kingdom is altogether good. He's been proving that again and again. Jesus also has a kingdom that one day will cover the earth and it will never pass away. Aspects of it have arrived already with his first coming, but others are still future to us, and that future he explains in part in chapter 24. In chapter 24, Jesus speaks to the future of his kingdom, how it will come, and how we should live until Jesus returns. We also learned last week how this passage challenges Christians. Some will say that the events Jesus describes here are primarily future to us. Others say the events are primarily past to us. And I argued that Jesus' discourse moves in and out of both. But regardless of where you stand on timing, I said that we could all unite around the main point of verses 1 to 14, which was this: when the end is not yet, give yourself to level-headed endurance and faithful proclamation. And today's main idea is similar. As long as tribulation lasts, stay discerning, hopeful, and ready. As long as tribulation lasts, stay discerning, hopeful, and ready. Let's read verses 15 to 35. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, let's remember the setting. Jesus has cursed the temple. Jesus left the temple as a sign that God no longer dwells there. The disciples don't get it. They're still enthralled with the beauty of the temple. And so Jesus makes it plain in verse 2, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples don't grasp the full significance of Jesus' words, but if such a day was coming, they want to know when. In verse 3, they want to know when these things will be, that is, when will the temple fall, and they want to know the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age. In their minds, surely the temple's destruction and Jesus' coming go together. Well, Jesus teaches there's actually a delay. The temple will fall, but that fall belongs to a longer period of tribulation, wars, natural disasters, persecution, apostasy, all kinds of tribulation, but none of it will stop the gospel from reaching all nations. Jesus then turns to the temple again in our passage. He also clarifies the sign of his coming and what that means for us. And again, I think the main idea of what we're going to see is this: as long as tribulation lasts, stay discerning, hopeful, and ready. So let's see this develop in four parts. First, the age we live in is an age of great tribulation, but not without hope. It's an age of great tribulation, but not without hope. In verse 15, Jesus focuses on that part of tribulation called The Abomination of Desolation. So here we go. He tells us that it comes from Daniel's prophecy, and he exhorts readers of Daniel to seek understanding. Let the reader understand. Now, others take that as a comment from Matthew to readers of his gospel. Either way, Jesus intends for us to understand more than what he states here, but we've got to read Daniel to figure it out. But as some backdrop to Daniel, the word abomination usually appears in contexts of arrogant, willful disregard for the covenant Lord. In context of arrogant, willful disregard for the covenant Lord, especially idolatry, desolation was the consequence of the people's abomination. Okay, and we see this outlined very plainly in Leviticus chapter 26. If the people rejected the Lord threatened to lay their cities waste. He would lay their sanctuaries waste, and he says he would make them desolate. The people would starve to the point of eating their children, and all of this would happen at the hands of proud pagan kings and armies. That's in Leviticus 26. That's backdrop to Daniel. Daniel lives in a day when that happened to Israel. Israel did abominations, and it led to their desolation. Daniel chapter 9 is actually a prayer where he's crying out to the Lord, confessing the people's sins, and he tells the Lord, "Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Same word. So because of their abominations, God destroyed the temple in 586 BC at the hands of proud pagan kings that propped themselves up like a god. And so when we're considering the abomination of desolation, keep these things in mind. It involves total disregard for the covenant Lord, which then leaves the temple in ruins, usually at the hands of a proud pagan king who props himself up like a god. So, turns out, the first time this happened in Israel's history wouldn't be the last. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, mentions another day this would happen. Daniel 11, 31 is about a contemptible ruler, the text says. He also rules the third beast-like empire in Daniel's prophecy, which is Greece. But it says this about him: "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm." So again, we're seeing here that abomination appears in the context of covenant violation, which then leads to desolation at the hand of a proud pagan king. Daniel 11:36 shows how this king shall do as he wills, it says. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in 167 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifest one. God manifests. Antiochus Epiphanes, his troops entered the temple, stopped the sacrifices. They erected an idol of Zeus and then slaughtered a pig on the altar. But we also learn from Daniel's prophecy that this wouldn't be the only future abomination of desolation. Rather, this event with Antiochus Epiphanes, once it played out in history beyond Daniel's prophecy, that event would anticipate a greater abomination. And this one, readers of Daniel would have already learned about in Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It is a beautiful prophecy because it comes to Daniel as an answer to prayer in tribulation. And basically, the prophecy anticipates a stretch of 490 years. So you get kind of like this 77s and, you know, and then he breaks it up. It's all talking about 490-year period. It's kind of like till the ultimate jubilee. But it anticipates this stretch of 490 years from the rebuilding of the temple to the ministry of Jesus. And at that point in history, God would act to atone for iniquity. And then we pick it up in verse 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, so the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing, or better translated, shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, this is how the Lord would atone for our sins, by the substitutionary death of the Messiah. But then it goes on to add, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27 then reiterates what was covered in verse 26. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And there's our phrase again, the abomination that makes desolate. So in short, this prophecy looks to a day when the Messiah would die for his people, but that death begins a series of end time events that includes the destruction of the temple. And Jesus wants us to understand the destruction of AD 70 in light of Daniel. The Jewish leaders will have committed the greatest abomination by rejecting the covenant Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will lead to the desolation of their city and their temple. And once again, the Lord would send a proud pagan king to destroy it. Nearly 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the proud Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. He starved the people, just like the curses said in Leviticus 26. He massacred much of the population. He scattered the rest among the nations, and he also toppled the temple to the ground. Jesus depicts the severity of this desolation in the words of verses 16 to 20. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Jesus knows it is going to be awful, but the desolation must come. But do you see also in these words the compassion he still has for Jerusalem? The lament of chapter 23 seems to spill over into chapter 24 as he's talking with the disciples and imagining and rehearsing the horrors that are to come. So Jesus wants the disciples to understand the events of AD 70 is fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. The harder question is whether that's all that he meant. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 also draws from Daniel's prophecy to show how the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, must come first before Jesus returns. Revelation 13 draws from Daniel to picture a coming ruler who combines all of the evils of all the rulers who've gone before, an ultimate Antichrist. Also, verse 21 expects a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So some would say perhaps the abomination of desolation in AD 70 foreshadows still a greater desolation to come. But that's the harder question to sort out, which you can do at home. Because I'm not going to do it today. I don't pretend to have all the answers. More immediately relevant to the disciples is the coming destruction on Jerusalem and how to understand it from Daniel's prophecy. It's a judgment that falls because of covenant unfaithfulness, and it serves as a warning for all of us. If we reject the covenant Lord, we too will find ourselves judged. Do not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent him as your atonement. God sent him to bring an end to sin and to bring in the day of everlasting righteousness. But if you reject Jesus, then your end will be desolation, just like the Jews. If you put off Jesus and stay indifferent, you can be sure that judgment will fall on you too. But something else to note here is the hope that Jesus is offering his disciples. Jesus never leaves his disciples without help in tribulation, without guidance in tribulation. You can see him caring for the disciples, and he also cares for you in tribulation. His word is a light for your path in tribulation. Notice too how he reminds the disciples to pray in tribulation. You know, just as the Lord heard Daniel's prayer and offered him hope, the Lord will be sure to hear your prayers in tribulation and give you hope. Also, by telling us to read Daniel's prophecy, we come to understand that Jesus' death sets in motion the true victory over sin and evil. We can go through tribulation knowing that we are loved by the Lord, knowing that the sting of death has been removed, knowing that evil will not ultimately end. Daniel's prophecy said that the end of the desolator will come, and that is as certain as Jesus' death, which has already happened. Notice, too, the encouragement from verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Some people balk at the doctrine of election, God choosing his own, but it's meant as a comfort throughout the Scripture. We see here God intervening on behalf of his elect. He will not leave us or forsake us. He will not allow tribulation to snuff out our faith or the testimony of his elect. As hard as tribulation will get, it's not a day without hope. God has promised. God has sent his Son in fulfillment of that promise. God hears our prayers. God preserves his elect. And God will end tribulation for good one day. Next, we see that this age also requires discernment. It's an age that requires discernment. Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. They say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it, For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. False teachers don't let a crisis go to waste. Tribulation rattles people. It leaves people vulnerable and afraid and desperate. And false teachers will prey on people's anxieties and despair, claiming to offer hope, claiming to know the Messiah's whereabouts, maybe even propping themselves up as sorts of Messiah figures. They offer all kinds of false saviors. Some will even back their message with signs and wonders, it says. Now, signs and wonders, it's interesting because in the scriptures, signs and wonders were sometimes used to authenticate God's prophet, his true prophet, or authenticate the gospel message. But we also see in scripture that the powers of darkness will sometimes try to mimic God's powers, right? You remember that with Pharaoh? The magicians could do some of the same things that Moses and Aaron were doing. Jesus says here, don't believe them. Why? Because his coming will not happen in some secret place. It's like lightning flashing across the sky, right? It's as obvious as buzzards circling in the skies over a carcass. Everybody will know. Still, this emphasis on false teachers keeps coming up. He mentioned it in verse 5 and verse 11. He also talked about it in chapter 7. He addressed it in chapter 23 with the Pharisees. And so perhaps we should pause and sharpen our ability to discern false teachers. Here are three crucial tests: doctrine, character, and purpose. Okay, what is their doctrine like? Do they teach what aligns with the scriptures? And I'm not just saying they're using the scriptures. Is it in line with how the scriptures themselves unfold and fit together? Do they believe in God as Trinity? Do they believe that Jesus is God and worthy to be worshipped? Do they preach the cross of Christ as the only hope for salvation? Do they preach a different Jesus, a false Jesus divorced from the cross? Do they preach a Jesus who comes in secret? Or are they preaching a Jesus whose coming is public and unmistakable? Someone once said, the truth of a teacher's words is determined not by the feats he can perform, but by the orthodoxy of what he teaches. Also, what's their character like? What's their character like? Jesus says that we will know a false teacher by their fruits. They will be workers of lawlessness. This is in Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. You'll be able to tell them by their fruit. And then finally, what is their purpose? What is their aim, their goals, right? Is the purpose of, let's say, the spectacular that they are doing, is it to bring God glory? Revelation 13 says that the beastly figure there, he performs miracles too, but his miracles lead to false worship. So do their signs produce true worship, or are they there just to draw a crowd? Does their teaching draw people to the exclusive worship of Jesus? Or do they compromise the worship of Jesus? Are they treating God like a cosmic genie to get whatever they want? Or is the goal faithfulness, even in the face of suffering and lack? As long as tribulation lasts, we must stay discerning. So look at their doctrine. Look at their character. Look at their purpose. Third, this age is also one that ends with glory. It is an age that ends with glory. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, not all Christians read these verses as the second coming of Jesus. They view these words as symbols of earthly realities. Also, since Jesus didn't return immediately after the fall in AD 70, it must be describing another event, they say. That event is the heavenly enthronement of Jesus, and they base that on the use of Daniel 7 in verse 30. It is only a heavenly presentation, they'd say, not a return to earth. The angels, then, in verse 31, represent in heaven what's happening on earth as the gospel spreads. I don't take that approach. I love my brothers and sisters who do. I'd even agree that Daniel 7:13 depicts a heavenly presentation, but the rest of Daniel 7 shows Jesus defeating earthly rebel kingdoms. Verses 27 to 28 have also prepared us to hear more about Jesus' visible earthly return. Verse 29 uses imagery of cosmic upheaval, which usually appears with the Lord's final day of judgment, Isaiah 13, Revelation 6, Joel chapter 2. Notice, too, how verse 30 describes the universal impact of Jesus' coming. All the tribes of the earth. And then three times already in Matthew, chapter 13 happens twice, that's in the parables, and then chapter 16 once, Jesus has mentioned angels coming with him on the last day to gather for judgment or to separate for judgment. So chapters 13 and chapter 16, I think, have conditioned us to how to understand this coming with the angels. So when it says, immediately after the days, after the tribulation of those days, I take him to mean the tribulation that characterizes the whole of this present age, one aspect of which was the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? So if you're a Christian, this should bring you much joy, because we have the ultimate hope. Okay, the world sometimes speaks of hope, but much of the time it amounts to wishful thinking. There's no solid basis to count on. But we have every reason to count on the return of Jesus. He's already fulfilled God's promise by dying and then rising from the dead. He has already judged Jerusalem and the temple. He's already sent his Spirit as a guarantee. His gospel is going to all nations, just as Jesus said here. The conclusion is, our Savior is coming back. Tribulation has an end, beloved. Every yearning you have for a good and righteous judge, Jesus is the one. Every longing you have for a king to end evil and right all wrongs, Jesus is that king. Every desire to see goodness, beauty, and truth prevail on earth, Jesus will make that happen. Every prayer you've prayed for healing and joy and peace and new creation, he's the one to answer them. And so when you read the next headline about international conflict in Ukraine or Israel, when you read the next news headline about natural disasters, When you feel like the enemy is winning, when you don't think the church's mission will prevail, meditate on Jesus' return. He's coming back for his elect, and he's not going to miss one of them. All of them from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will save them. As long as tribulation persists, then stay hopeful. Jesus is coming back for us. Also, stay ready. Stay ready. This is an age that calls for readiness. In verse 32, Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree, and from that fig tree, we learn a lesson. He says, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. So the words, he is near, refers to Jesus' return, which means that all these things looks back to the events covered in verses 4 to 31, except for those that refer to Jesus' return. So the fall of Jerusalem, the wars and rumors of wars, the false teachers, the persecution, the spreading of the gospel. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The point here isn't to draw such a tight chronology as if to say, as soon as this particular generation experiences all these things, I'm coming. He will soon follow this lesson with words about how not even the Son of Man knows the day nor the hour of his return. But what we do learn from the fig tree is that events like the fall of Jerusalem and what he calls the beginning of birth pains earlier in the chapter and the spread of the gospel, all of these things that he's mentioned are all pointers to the coming day of Jesus' return and final judgment. And that generation will have experienced the beginning of those things. So, stay ready. Stay ready. If you're not ready, get ready. Prepare to meet the true King of Kings. You will never find his statue buried with the sands of time. Jesus is already reigning in heaven. And one day his rule will come on earth as it is in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you should consider it a mercy that God had you hear these words today. In his love, God is here warning you. He will hold you accountable. The world will tell you that everything is going to keep going as it is, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus shows us here that he's taking the world to judgment. Set aside your bias against the truth. The return of Jesus is not just a religious idea that pacifies Christians until we die. His resurrection body will one day touch this earth again. That's why he still has it. Jesus' claim is sweeping, it is historical, and it is universal. Indifference is not an option. So turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, as we saw from Daniel, God sent him to be your atonement. And if you are a Christian, well, let these words become a sweet reminder to persevere. In the third of Peter Jackson's trilogy, Lord of the Rings, right, Return of the King, there's this scene where Sam and Frodo draw near to Mount Doom, and they're hungry, thirsty, weak, they're barely hanging on, and Frodo says to Sam, "I can't recall the taste of food, nor the sound of water, nor the touch of grass. I'm naked in the dark." I think our path in tribulation often feels like that, doesn't it? Marked with suffering, trial, failure, darkness. We hunger and thirst for life as it's supposed to be, full of joy and peace. And yet so often we're hit with things that drain us and leave us barely hanging on. But do you remember what Sam tells Frodo in that moment? He says, "Remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It will be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom." And this passage comes to us in tribulation and kind of does something similar, doesn't it? This passage says to us, it will be spring soon. In the grand sweep of God's story, Jesus is almost here. The fig tree is already budding. And so as long as tribulation lasts, stay discerning, stay hopeful, and stay ready to meet your King, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance that Jesus gives of his final return. I pray that you would work in our hearts and give to us perseverance, and that we would find great hope in this discourse. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So we can take these things to the bank, no matter what upheaval our lives might experience. Jesus' words will never pass away. So give us hope in these words. Help us to build our lives on these words. And in the midst of dire moments, would you speak to us these words? Write them upon our hearts. Bring them to our remembrance. Put them in our mouths to speak to one another. And in using these things, Lord, we pray that you would preserve every one of your elect until the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.